Well, we're in Jeremiah chapter 29, and it'd be excellent if you could all have that in front of you. We're going to be looking at that passage quite a lot, so it's going to be good for you to keep glancing down at the text. And if any of you were here last week, you might remember that Graham ended his sermon by exposing a little bit of false prophecy in it. Chapter 29 kind of bids the same approach, really, as we intro into that. I wonder if you've heard of Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is the pastor of a church in Texas. It's called Lakewood. And you'd be forgiven for thinking that he is a really faithful servant with a ministry blessed by God. I mean, his congregation is a lot bigger than ours. Three Sunday services, plus midweek gatherings, and apparently millions of people tune in on the TV and online each week. Church car park is so big, it even has a shuttle bus to ferry people to the main building. Yep, and, but you know, with a worldwide popularity like that, and best-selling books to his name as well, this guy, he does have one very appealing message. And you've got to think, surely he's speaking the word of God, right? Well, on the surface, it would appear to be the case. Osteen appears to be reasonably Christian, so he should for a pastor. He regularly uses the right kind of language, with words like faith, God, the enemy, heaven and hell. It's all part of his preaching vocabulary. But a quick survey of his church's website, a little Google search of some of his best-known quotes, proves to be really quite revealing. For instance, it's God's will for you to live in prosperity and not poverty. Don't know what you make of that. Or God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money. It sounds good. Or at Lakewood, we believe your best days are still out in front of you. Unless they're not. Your life is a story that will end in victory. No matter what you have been through this season, God is about to shift things in your favor. It's very American, isn't it? But when you get close, Osteen's message has something distinctly lacking. Jesus. He hardly mentions Jesus at all. And sin, as a word and a concept, is conspicuously absent. The message is all about being wealthy and happy and living to your full potential. And, to quote the title of his best-known book, living your best life now. His gospel is what we call the prosperity gospel, and Joel Osteen is a false prophet, just like those we've come across in the book of Jeremiah. But we've got to ask ourselves a question, don't we? Why is Joel Osteen so popular? Why were the prophets in Jeremiah's day so much more influential than Jeremiah? Surely the word of God will always be more appealing. You would think so. But I think if we are honest with ourselves, it's because when God speaks, he often says something we're not actually that keen to hear. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know that following him is, it's not always an easy thing to do, is it? Because we're called to live in a way that's radically distinctive from the world around us, and that is not easy. Just think about it. It's no wonder Joel Osteen is one of the most popular preachers in the world. Because listening to a rich guy tell you how you also can be rich because it's God's will for your life is much more appealing, at least in our weaker moments, right, than hearing that you're a sinner deserving of the wrath of God and that the only way to be saved is to trust in the death of his son who calls us to suffer with him. Sometimes God's word is hard. Sometimes it is less appealing, and sometimes we'd rather just close our ears to what God is really saying to us in order to live what we think are our best lives now. And That's the heart of the problem running right throughout the book of Jeremiah. These people, they think that there's more prosperity in the lies than the true word of God. They don't believe God can use this exile that he's put them in for their good. And so they listen to prophets who tell them exactly what they want to hear. And our problem is the very same, isn't it? We don't want to be in exile either. We don't believe God can work hard circumstances for our good, and we fall for believing that true prosperity lies in following our dreams or our desires or our wallets. So, what does Jeremiah do for these exiles who can't handle God's word and are tempted to listen to the lies of the false prophets? Well, he writes them a letter. It's a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of warning. And the first thing he does in a letter is to encourage the exiles that there is, in fact, prosperity in God's gospel too. And that's our first point tonight, prosperity in God's gospel. And that's verses 1 to 14. Look down with me now, please, at verse 1. Verse 1 is actually a little introduction to the letter itself. It's a little author's comment. It's probably written after the letter was sent, but at the time the letter was being compiled into the larger document of the book of Jeremiah as we know it. And it simply runs through the type of people to whom the letter is addressed. All those who have been taken into exile. There's been two waves of exile, people being taken into captivity. Some of the well-known Christians in there, Daniel and his friends, and Ezekiel amongst that lot. But what we get in this little snippet here, we just get to figure out that God hasn't forgotten his exiles. Exile isn't abandonment, and God has a word for them, and he wants to speak to them. As we continue in verse 5, we see that this is a word filled with love and hope and prosperity for his people. And it's the complete opposite to how they probably feel right now, languishing in exile, confused, frustrated, and longing for home. Verse 5 again, build houses, God says. Settle down, God says. Plant gardens and eat the produce. And it sounds pretty great, that, doesn't it? Well, who wouldn't want that? I mean, we know the exile is punishment for sin. But here, what's happening is we begin to see that it's so much more than just that. God clearly doesn't want his people to perish in exile. And this is a word filled with hope, with grace, and with mercy. And it continues in verse 6, doesn't it? Marry, have children, look forward to grandchildren, increase in number, and make sure you don't decrease. God really wants to prosper his people in exile. He wants to use this situation for the good of his people. And not only that, the good of the people in the city where they've been deported to. Also seek the prosperity and the peace of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's verse 7. And do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. It's verses 8 and 9. And do you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to show his people that he can both love and punish. Yes, they're in exile. Yes, they're under judgment for sin. God can't just let that slide, can he? But these commands to settle down, to establish families and to pray and to aim for the prosperity of themselves and others, they're God's way of showing that his love for his people runs deep. They show that God has something greater in mind for them than just being punished. It shows that God is a God who prefers good for his people. He's not just some divine dictator who, once you offend, you're done for. His commands, you see, here are commands to help his people live in a way by which they will still experience his love and care for them. It's a way by which they will continue to be able to taste and see, so to speak, that he is good. It's a way of life that actually is designed to give them hope in God's good character and his plan. That the exile isn't the last word for God's people, and that actually, because he loves them, they might once again move back to that land of promise to continue being the people of God's promise. And verse 10 affirms just that. Look down with me now at verse 10. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. And do you see? God wants his people to see the big picture of his plan, that he can work out things for their good, even if it looks counterintuitive, even when it looks like things are unraveling before them, and even when they've been sent into exile. Because, verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I know them. They are there. I am in control of these circumstances. Trust me, is what God's saying. Don't limit my power by questioning my character, by thinking that I can't work out a little exile into my plan for you. Just because you think things have gone wrong doesn't mean they actually have. That's what God's saying to them in that one little line. And then from verse 12, we get a glimpse into how this can be. Look down with me now. Then you will call on me and come to pray to me, and I will listen to you. And verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. This exile, this suffering that the Israelites are going through, it's all designed to cause his people to turn back to him. It's punishment, but it's also discipline. It's the very act of a father, isn't it, who knows that his children are putting themselves in peril with their sin. They're going off the rails because of their sin, and something needs to be done to cause them to realize that sin and to repent of it. And what this reveals of God's character is that he's desperate to redeem them, doesn't it? He's desperate to restore that relationship that he had with them. And verse 14 and 15, he reassures them that that restoration will happen. His promises will be fulfilled. Do you see how the exiles need to respond here? How they need to view God? How they need to understand his characters and his purposes? You see, they aren't being told to build houses in order to be comfortable and make the experience of being an exile more tolerable during 70 long years. They're being told to build houses and have families and plant gardens and pray because in being obedient to God in this way, they will learn by experience of his goodness for them and his love for them. They will learn that even in exile, he's still their God. Even in exile, he cares for them. And as verse 12 begins, then they will call on him. The word then signifies purpose in the commands, don't you see? And Christian, the same is true for you also. Because we're in exile too, aren't we? Certainly feels like it. And so, Christian, be obedient to God's call on your life, even when it's difficult. You see, in the heat of a frustrating life in exile, be obedient. When your kids are loud and whinging and insufferable, and you feel like the correct response is to vent that anger and let them suffer your wrath, don't. Practice patience, practice mercy and grace towards them. When your wife has let you down and your affection for her is running low and empty, and the last thing you feel like doing is loving her, do it anyway. Give her what she needs, give her what she likes, use a kind voice, don't be harsh. When you're mistreated at your job, undervalued, disrespected, continue to do it well. Seek the prosperity of the company you work for instead of getting away with the bare minimum, which may well be all you feel like doing. You see, when you're in the heat of it, God's commands seem hard and unreasonable, don't they? They're counterintuitive to our sinful natures. But when we obey God's commands, we find true prosperity for our souls and our situations, because we discover by experience that to be obedient to God makes life better. Not easier necessarily, but better. that his commands aren't unreasonable burdens, but they're actually there to work for our good, preserving those relationships with one another and thus him. And as we obey, we prosper. And as we prosper, we trust. And in trusting, we seek. And in seeking, as we've just read in those verses, we find God and he brings us home. That's what those first 14 verses are about. And do you know what? Only when that happens can we be like Abby Haitley. She's one of our young people in the church who, as we heard during her baptism a few weeks ago, she spoke of how she is actually thankful to God for the affliction of her chronic fatigue because of how God used it to teach her how to trust him. Those are the types of Christians who make it out of exile, whom Christ will bring home. But you know what, Christian? That's not easy, is it? In fact, it's really difficult to live that way. And how often do we fail to trust and obey God and follow the tempting words of false prophecy? Well, that's why the next part of Jeremiah's letter contains a stark warning about the poverty of false prophecy. And that's our second point tonight. Look with me now, verses 15 to 23. Verse 15, you may say, the Lord has raised us up prophets for us in Babylon. It's one little verse, but it diagnoses the heart of the problem and highlights the danger the Israelites are in. Jeremiah's message from God, it just isn't good enough for them. In fact, it's disappointing. These prophets like Hananiah, whom we learned about last week, they're just content to tickle the ears of the Israelites and provide them with a much more palatable word. And the people are convinced by them. These prophets like Hananiah, as we learned, are prophesying things like a 2-year stint in exile at most. And it's far more appealing, isn't it? Don't worry, guys, he says. Only 2 years and you'll be back. That's what God wants for you. This is just a minor blip. You see, to the Israelites, because exile just doesn't make sense, they think, why would God bring us to the promised land just to send us out again? And why 70 years? Why so long? Why do we have to settle down? You see, to the Israelite mind, exile just doesn't seem to fit with the conditions of God's historic promises to them. It's the wrong land. It's amongst the wrong people, and God's temple isn't even there. How on earth can they worship properly? And so when a prophet comes along, also claiming to know the word of the Lord, and says, guys, it's all right. You're fine. We are God's people. We'll be back in Israel again soon. That's where he promised. That's where our temple is. This exile thing, yeah, I can't see it being more than a couple of years, tops. You can just see how easy it is to fall for, can't you? Especially when the false prophets have so many similarities in their message. You see, getting back to the promised land is the mutual aim of God's word through Jeremiah and the false prophets. Looking at chapters 28 and 29, the only difference is the length of time, 2 years compared to 70. And that's why the false prophets are so easily believed. That's why people like Joel Osteen have mega churches with millions of followers. I mentioned earlier the title of Osteen's most well-known book, Your Best Life Now. And you know, if he just simply called it Your Best Life, you could easily imagine a truly Christian, gospel-centered, Christ-focused message being written out of that book. A good Christian book could potentially be written under that title. But because Joel Osteen is a false prophet, the subtle difference is made conspicuous with the word now. The Israelites couldn't wait 70 years. Joel Osteen can't wait for Christ's return. And so he peddles a gospel that effectively tells people that heaven is here. Nothing bad should happen to you. God wants you to be rich and healthy and happy now. And there's a bit of truth in that, but do you know what? To be rich now is poverty. Jesus himself said it in Matthew 19:24. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Anything other than a true word of God is utter poverty for us. False prophecy will ruin those who listen to it. Just look down now at verse 16. But this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in this city, your fellow citizens who did not go with you into exile. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them, and I will make them like figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, a curse and an object of horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets. And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. These people who resist the word of the Lord, these people who refuse exile and listen to the false prophets, they're subject to famine, to plague and the sword. And Jeremiah brings back that fig analogy from chapter 24. Those who reject the true God and ignore the true word, they're abhorrent to him. And he contrives to make them abhorrent to everyone else. So humiliated will they be that they're going to become a horror. They will be scorned. That is not prosperity. That's poverty. That is spiritual bankruptcy. And you exiles have not listened either, verse 19. That's a damning indictment, isn't it? Do you see what's happening there in verse 19? Jeremiah is highlighting just how difficult it is to listen to God and follow his word. Just because verse 12 gives us the impression that the experience of exile will turn some hearts in repentance back to God, they better be sure not to take God's grace for granted. See, it's not so much a seed of doubt that Jeremiah is trying to put here, but a word of caution. God wants to bring you back from exile, yes, but if you keep lending your ear to those false prophets, your destruction will be just the same. And it really shines a light on just how sinful the human heart is, doesn't it? That even those who are given a message of hope, like the exiles, they've still got a fight on their hands to listen to that message above false prophecy. That's just how our hearts are. Our sinful natures just get in the way, and it's serious. We've got to listen to this word. And so when we encounter false prophets, don't listen to them. Like Jeremiah, we can call some out by name, can't we? There's Joel Osteen, there's Joyce Meyer and Steve Chalk mentioned last week. They're just a few that I know of. Perhaps some of the more commonly known present-day false prophets. And in Jeremiah's day, there was Hananiah. And in verse 20, we learn about Ahab and Zedekiah, not to be confused with Israelite kings of the same name. But sometimes, quite a lot actually, the false prophecy we listen to has a more familiar face and name behind it. Because sometimes the most influential false prophecy in our lives comes from our own hearts. Our sinful desires. The desire that says, this marriage feels very single-sided. Do I need a new one? Or that voice that says, you know, in a perfect world, I'd be saving more money. Bigger salary would help. All I need to do is work a few evenings and weekends, and all of a sudden you're tempted to miss church services and community groups, and you're dropping off the radar. Or you might think, relationships in church are hard. And it really makes serving difficult. Before you know it, your name isn't on any of the rotas, and, well, hopefully it at least stays on the membership list. You know, it's in moments like those that we just have to put up the fight of faith. We have to ignore false words from false prophets. In the first few verses, Jeremiah calls us to consider the value of following God's word. But here, he calls us to consider the cost of following false prophecy. Simply stated, it's God's two-pronged approach, isn't it, to making it out of exile. Firstly, know that following God has benefits. And two, know that ignoring them and listening to false prophecy has consequences. This is the way of the Christian life, isn't it? To constantly be weighing up all these things. When we're in the midst of temptation to sin or to compromise in our walk with the Lord, is to remember the benefits of God and the consequences of sin. And if we don't listen to God's word, however contrary to our felt needs or desires it may be, we'll end up like Ahab and Zedekiah who, verse 23, have done outrageous things in Israel. They've committed adultery and lied. Listening to false prophecy from someone else or our own selves, it will reveal itself by an increase in moral failure before God. Our lives will slip. And they were destroyed. You see, if we forget that God is good, and if we think that any false gospel is better, it will be the undoing of us. And so, Christian, look at your life. Is there any part of it that might reveal compromise? Is there any part of it that might be a symbolic lack of trust in God? A lack of belief in his good character? Is there anything about your life that suggests you're listening to false prophecy, demonstrated by a diminishing walk with the Lord? Consider the consequences, fight the good fight, and start making the most of your exile that we learned about in those first few verses. Because if we don't, make the most of our exile, well, we likely won't make it out of exile. Well, verse 24 is the end of the letter as we have it. But just to prove that he's being serious and that these people need to start taking God seriously, Jeremiah, as he's compiling his writings, adds this little account of an interaction between a false prophet called Shemaiah and a priest called Zephaniah. Look down with me now at verse 24. You see, what we've got here is Shemaiah, the false prophet, sending a letter to Zephaniah, the priest, rebuking him for not reprimanding Jeremiah by putting him in the stocks. If you notice, in verse 26, Shemaiah actually refers to Jeremiah as a maniac, just for saying that the exile is going to be a long one. But you know, like so many people that I've met, he thinks God's word is clinical madness. So Shemaiah sends this letter, but Zephaniah, instead of responding by constraining Jeremiah, he reads the letter to Jeremiah. Little glimmer of hope there. Maybe, just maybe, Zephaniah is someone who is sympathetic to Jeremiah's word from the Lord and has finally started to listen. Thus, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah once more, and we see this in verse 31 and 32. Send this message to the exiles. This is what the Lord says about Shemaiah the Nehelamite. Because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, even though I did not send him, and has persuaded you to trust in lies. This is what the Lord says. I will surely punish Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, and his descendants. He will have no one left among his people, nor will he see the good things I will do for my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against me. And did you notice there that Shemaiah's punishment is the opposite of God's blessing to the exiles in verse 6? The exiles are told to increase in number. Shemaiah's descendants will be wiped from existence. And here we simply see a demonstration of God's word coming true. Shemaiah's demise will be a visible example for the Israelites that if God can keep his word to destroy false prophets, he can also keep his word to preserve those who trust him and keep his promise to bring them out of exile, just like he has through Zephaniah's kindness to Jeremiah. And if you're a Christian here tonight, you need to know that the only reason we will pay attention to the word tonight, to obey God's commands and to reject those false prophets, and the only reason why we can trust that God will bring us out of our exile is because of Christ. Because we were dead in our sins, weren't we? We had no way, absolutely no way, of being made right with God, constantly listening to false gospel after false gospel, desperately trying to escape exile on our own, or just blissfully denying it altogether. And God could have left us like that, couldn't he? His judgment is always just, but because Jesus died for us, taking our sin upon himself, God is now able to offer us salvation and the hope of heaven. He doesn't promise our best life now, in the sense that the world means it. Our exile will be long, as long as we live. Might be 70 years. We will suffer, and we will find it hard to live a Christian life. But we will be able to count it all joy if we see that God uses the experience to fit us for heaven. And Christian, as we consider this chapter tonight, I want you to know the heart of God towards you, that he loves you, and he can work out all things for the good of those who love him. You know, whatever heat you're facing in life, whatever is going on, he can help you, and he can sanctify you. And I pray that we all might enjoy God very much because of this, that we might enjoy God enough not to be tempted to seek our own desires in a fallen world, lest we forfeit the prosperity of heaven because we have forgotten God and no longer call on him. And know also the heart of your Saviour Jesus, who exiled himself on earth as a human to live a perfect life, to die a sinner's death on our behalf, rising again from the dead to offer hope to his fellow exiles, us. He didn't do that because he had to. He didn't do that because he was forced to by his Father God. He did it willingly because he loves you, bringing us out of exile, saving us, restoring us to a right relationship with the Father. That was the joy set before him. And does that not make your heart so glad and so truly happy to think about that? More so even than health and wealth. Because Christian, that is true prosperity in this life. And if you'd still prefer the cash, then you're in trouble and this chapter is for you. Obey God, this is true prosperity. Reject false prophets, they're lying. Be happy and thankful to him who died to save us and bring us home.